Just about 100 years ago, a monumental event took place in the city of Chicago. It was called the World's Columbian Exposition. And even in this pre-automobile era, over 21 million people visited this event. One of the expositions at this event was called the World's Parliament of Religions. And it was the purpose of this exposition, this part of this major event, to get together some of the leaders of the great religions of the world and talk about their good points, and then see if they couldn't come up with some new world religion that would make everybody happy. This was also the era of the great Christian evangelist D.L. Moody. Moody looked at the World's Columbian Exposition and thought that this would be a great opportunity for evangelism, to share the message of Jesus Christ. And his associates told him, Moody, look, what you've got to do is you've got to attack this world parliament of religions and show what a sham it is and how it just waters down the crucial message of Jesus Christ as the only way of salvation. Moody responded, he said, no. He said, instead, I'm going to make Jesus Christ so attractive that men will simply turn to him. For Moody knew that there was nothing so powerful as the simple message of the supremacy and the all-sufficiency of Jesus Christ to draw men to God. And so the Apostle Paul, in virtually all of his writings, finds a way always to teach us this most important message in all of human history, that Jesus is Lord. And in the book of Colossians, in which we began a study last Lord's Day, Paul sets the tone for the entire book with an exposition on the lordship and supremacy of Christ, where he states in no uncertain terms that Jesus is Lord of the universe, that he is God in the flesh. We will look today at chapter 1, verses 15 through 23 in this short New Testament letter. Chapter 1, verses 15 through 23, I'll read them for you. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. And once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death, to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. Last week, in his introductory message to this book, Pastor Mike indicated that the Apostle Paul was motivated, at least in part, to write this letter to the Colossian church because of a heresy that was being taught there. We don't know exactly what the heresy was, but we can pick up some things from what Paul wrote to the church, and it's possible that what he was writing against was an early form of the heresy in the ancient church called Gnosticism. It's a heresy that taught that Christ was not really God, but in fact, Christ was just an emanation from God. He was a person that came out of God for the purpose of creating the world. He was a God with a small g, so to speak. And the salvation was not by anything that Christ did, but salvation came through attaining to some kind of mystical, spiritual, esoteric knowledge, the kind of knowledge which Jesus himself attained to in his life. Paul shatters such a low view of Christ in the passage that we've just read. And as he surveys the scope of Christ's supremacy, he tells us first in this passage that Christ is supreme in eternity. He tells us first that Christ is the image of the invisible God. The word in the original language used here is icon. It's the same word that we have in English, icon. An icon is a portrait of a religious truth or a picture of God. But the word here goes deeper than that. It doesn't mean just a superficial picture. It means that Christ is the manifestation of the very nature of God. As the writer of Hebrews has written, Christ is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being. And what Paul is saying here to the Colossian church is, look, Christ is not just some demigod messenger of the real God who was just to be worshipped as the creator of the world amongst a million other small g gods. But indeed, Christ is the eternal living God. He is the manifestation in flesh of the invisible God. He is God made visible so that we can see him. Now, apparently, the Colossian church needed to hear that Christ was God in the flesh because they were being taught otherwise. But what about for us? For those of us who are believers and in the main line of Orthodox Christian history, who, as long as we've been believers, we've understood that Jesus Christ indeed is God in the flesh. What does that reality mean to us in our lives? I believe that for me, the most significant fact about that is that when I conceive of God and understand how totally unfathomable he is, how untouchable he is, how separate from me he is in his holiness, in his greatness, in his immensity, if I want a picture of him that makes sense to me, I can simply look at Jesus and realize that that unfathomable, untouchable God is also a God of compassion, love, and sacrifice, and service. And so I can relate to God. And I can draw near to him because in that sense, he is like me. Paul tells us that not only was Christ supreme in eternity, but that he was supreme over creation, over all things that are not eternal. And he says this in four different ways. He tells us that Christ was the firstborn over all creation. The term firstborn is a term that designates the highest place of honor. Indeed, in this ancient society, much more so than in our society, the firstborn son was the most important person in the family because it was to the firstborn son that all the honor and wealth and power of the father went. Some cults in that day and in our own day would look at this statement, firstborn over creation, and say what it really means is firstborn of creation, that Christ was a created being. In fact, the Jehovah's Witnesses would tell us that today. But in this passage, of course, that's just not possible, simply because of the second affirmation that Paul makes about Christ's supremacy over creation and says that Christ is the creator of all created things. The Colossian heresy apparently said that Christ was a created being. But Paul goes to great lengths here to list every category of possible creation. He says whether it's something in heaven or on earth, or whether it's a ruler or power or authority or whatever it is, anything that has been created, it says Christ is the creator of all those things, and he is before all those things. He echoes the sentiments and words of the Apostle John, who in the first chapter of his gospel writes, without Christ, nothing has been made that has been made. And so you see, for Christ, in order for him to have been a created being, he would have had to exist before he created himself. Which is not possible. Christ is not a created being. He created all that has been created. Not only did he create everything, not only was it all created by him, but Paul tells us that it was all created for him. What he's saying here is that every creation, every created being or thing was created to ultimately bring glory to God. Glory to Christ. And it's a great and wonderful, all-encompassing theological statement, isn't it, to say that everything that was created ultimately is meant to bring glory to God. Yet, as a great theological statement, what does it mean to you? One thing it means for sure is that you are a creation of God. Sitting right where you are in what my friend George Andrews would call a 75-minute seat, because no human should be required to sit in those seats even 1 minute longer than that. You are a created being, created to bring glory to God. And as I think about the first chapter of Job, where God is talking to Satan about his servant Job, I think that in the same way, Jesus must stand and look at you and at me and say, look at these people I have created. Look, you're a marvelous creation. And every time you do a godly act, with every godly intention of your heart, you bring me joy and you please me. I think he looks out and says, Jim Blair, look at Jim Blair. I created him. Isn't he wonderful? And I think he calls the angels in and he says, look, see Linda Cotta? Isn't she great? Isn't she marvelous? Look at what she does. I've created her for my glory and she brings me joy. And you know, in the midst of being sinful creatures, what could be more wonderful than that God has given us the power to make him happy, to bring him joy and glory? Not only has he created all things for himself and by himself, but he sustains all created things. As the ancients wondered what it was that kept the planets in their orderly rotation, so modern scientists also wonder, what is it that keeps the elements of an atom together? Paul tells us that in the midst of every natural explanation, at the bottom of it all, is Jesus Christ. He is the one who keeps all things together. In fact, the scientific revolution that took place at the end of the Middle Ages, part of its foundation was this concept. For the scientists of the late Middle Ages were Christians who looked at the world and said, this world has been created by a reasonable God, who has made us reasonable creatures who can understand reason. Therefore, we should be able to understand the world he's made. And so they began to experiment and test it and found that indeed they could begin to understand it because it was held together and sustained and made orderly by God. Paul tells us that Christ was supreme in eternity. He was supreme over creation, but also that he was supreme in the church. Verse 18 tells us that he is the head of the body, the head of the church. So Paul narrows his focus here. He started out with eternity and says that Christ is the head of everything, of all eternity. And then he narrows it a little bit and he says, Christ is the head of everything that's not eternal, everything that was created. And now he narrows it down and says, Christ is the head of that human reality that we call the church. I believe Paul was thinking back to an illustration he used in his letter to the Corinthians in chapter 12, where he talked about the church as the body of Christ, describing hands and feet and other parts of the body as working members that make up the church. And I think he takes this illustration and says the head of it is Jesus Christ. So what significance does it have in this head and body illustration that Jesus is the head? First, it means that the union between Christ and the church is intimate. Have you ever thought about the reality that Christ is not someone outside the church? He's part of the church. He's connected to it. Christ is a member of the church. In essence, Christ himself is a member of First Evangelical Free Church of St. Louis County. And that's why he can say, where two or three are gathered, there I am, because I'm intimately connected with the church. Second, the fact that Christ is head means that the church is the means of Christ's work. For you notice it just says that he's the head. It doesn't say that he's the hands or the arms or the feet or the legs. And in fact, we go back to Corinthians and find out that that's what the church is. That we are his hope for his work getting done. And so if my doctor or my dentist or the person who cuts my hair or my neighbor or people that I make friends with who aren't believers are going to hear the message of Jesus Christ, it might have to come through me. Because most likely, Jesus, as only the head of the body, is not going to reveal his message to them through skywriting, through magic, or through something supernatural, but through you and through me. Finally, Christ is the head means that believers are part of a living organism and are vitally connected together. Friends, the vital connection between you and me and between all of you there as believers at this church is not just in the similarities that we face in life together and that we go through together, though those are important. The vital connection that we have is that Jesus is Lord. And he's not just Lord of the church, but he's Lord of your life and he's Lord of my life. And if that's so, we are intimately connected in the most powerful way. I was listening to Dr. Dobson's program last week when Charles Colson was on it. Chuck Colson was speaking about having been at Harvard University recently and lecturing some students there, and he was talking in his lecture about universal and absolute truth. And he mentioned that as he talked, it became apparent to him that it was as if these students didn't know what he was talking about, that they had no idea what he meant by universal and absolute truth, because, of course, there is no such thing as universal and absolute truth. And Colson was saying that it is this loss of the concept of universal truth in our nation, which is tearing at the fabric of our country. The growing relativity of truth means that there is less and less of significant reality and truth that binds people together in our nation. Well, we would say, of course, this is not true in the church. At least, of course, not in the evangelical church. Colson revealed that a study showed that over 50% of people surveyed in churches that would be considered evangelical, like ours, said that they don't believe that there is really any such thing as absolute universal truth. How in the world can that be? In light of the fact that Jesus has said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," how can it be that true believers could think that there is no such thing as universal truth? The church has been affected by the relativity of our culture. Certainly the scripture would teach us that not all truth is universal and absolute. There are truths that are true for me that aren't necessarily true for you, and vice versa. But it would tell us that the basic fundamental truths of reality and of life and of God are absolute and unswervable and unchangeable. And the paramount truth of all of that is that Jesus is Lord. And in the church, this is the fact that we must consent to more than any other. For you and I are not going to have the same standards all the time. We're not going to have the same agenda. We're not going to have the same vision for either our personal lives, for our families, for our career, or even for the church and how the church should be run and what its priorities should be all the time. We'll have disagreements. But the fact is, because we are a part of this body of Christ of which Jesus is the head, that Jesus is Lord. And there is no fact that must be concentrated on that can so fully tie us together. And as our own personal agendas and visions become more and more important, Jesus as the head of the church becomes less and less important in our minds, and we are able to then disagree with each other and then split from each other in our disagreements. I believe the Apostle Paul would look at us here and say, go ahead and have your disagreements, but remember that Jesus is Lord. Christ is head of the church. Be careful that you don't separate from each other foolishly. Concentrate on the Lordship of Christ. Now Paul makes a transitionary statement. Verse 19, where he tells us there's an eternal purpose, a great benefit from the supremacy of Christ. He tells us that that benefit is reconciliation. It tells us that he was pleased that Christ was fully God, because only God himself could bring reconciliation and peace to a world that was at war with God. And so we come to the specific benefits of Christ's supremacy, where we're told that believers are reconciled to God. Paul says, in essence, "In fact, you were once alienated from God, you Colossians. Your behavior was antagonistic to his ways, and you knew that, but frankly, you didn't care. So not only your behavior, but even your attitude made you God's enemies. But, Paul says, now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death because you believe." So what does this reconciliation mean? Paul explains it to us in his own words in 2 Corinthians 5 when he says, "God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God, because God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might be the righteousness of God." So reconciliation is the fact that God took our sin, which separated us from him, placed it upon his Son, Jesus Christ, who died and paid the penalty for that sin so that we could be brought back into a right relationship with God. And I believe it's possibly here that we encounter an aspect of Christ's supremacy, which is the greatest aspect, maybe even greater than the fact that with the word of his mouth, he could speak the universe into being. For here what we see is the aspect of the supremacy of Christ's love. Jesus said, "Greater love has no one than that a man should lay down his life for his friends." And while we in our minds and our actions made ourselves the enemies of God, Christ counted us his friends and died for us. This is the story of God's love. It's the gospel. And we hear it in the church again and again and again and again. But how could we ever tire of hearing such a story? For the ultimate dilemma, the ultimate question for Christians, I think, in all of humanity is, how could a God who is eternal and omnipotent, knowing all things and all powerful, why would he create human beings in order to have a relationship with us and create us with the ability to totally ruin that relationship with him and know before he created us that we would totally ruin that relationship with him? And then he creates us anyway. It almost seems to destroy the endeavor before it even gets started. Why would God do such a painful thing? But as Dorothy Sayre has said, whatever the answer is to the problem of evil and sin, this much is true. God took his own medicine. Only the God of the universe, only the supreme Christ could solve the problem of sin, and he did so at the cost of his own life. And so it is that the story of Christ should be repeated in the church again and again and again, and we should love to repeat it again and again and again. As the writer of the hymn has stated, I love to tell the story of Jesus and his love. Not only are believers reconciled to God, but Paul says there's another benefit. Beyond and in addition to Christ's unique ability to take our sin upon himself, he alone is able to make believers holy before God. Now, I must confess to you that when I look at myself and I look at God and I make the comparison, I don't feel very holy. In fact, I usually feel distinctly unholy. So how is it that Christ makes us holy? Well, I think there's three ways. First, you'll notice it says that we are made holy in God's sight. And so it is that the way we see ourselves is not necessarily the issue or the most important issue. It's the way that God sees us that matters. Fact is that Christ's power of reconciliation was so immense that he made it possible for us to stand before God in the midst of our sin and for God to see us as holy and perfect and blameless. And so it is that even now, in God's sight, he sees you as holy. But beyond that, Paul tells us there's a second aspect, a progressive aspect of becoming more objectively like Christ in the real world. In the passage from last week, Paul said, I pray that you will grow in your knowledge of God, indicating to us that knowing God and becoming like Jesus Christ is a process that takes place on a daily basis and that grows slowly. And so there's this aspect of being made holy, whereby God, day by day, teaches us through pain and struggle and difficulty and blessing to become a little bit more like Jesus Christ. Finally, there will come a time when these two stages culminate in a third, when it will be as the writer of 1 John, as John has said, when he comes, we shall be like him because we shall see him just as he is, indicating that at that moment where Christ comes and takes us to be with him forever, that we will at once be positionally and practically, really, holy, and without sin forever. I think the most encouraging aspect of this whole idea to me is that little phrase that says that we will stand before God without accusation. Anyone who knows me could come up with a number of negative accusations about my life, my character, my past. My wife, who knows me best, could probably name two or three negative things about me. The fact is that because I stand before God reconciled by Jesus Christ, in the midst of my sin, I'm still a sinner. God can look at me, and like Jesus did with the woman caught in adultery, God can look down at me and say, Brad, there's no one here to accuse you. Go and sin no more. And so I can stand before him, free, forgiven, without accusation. As we look at our sin, really, what could be more encouraging than to know that we stand before God free and without accusation of sin? Finally, there is what I would call a challenging postscript on Christ's supremacy. Paul's final thought, he tells us something that's a little bit troubling. But Paul has just expounded upon the wonder of Christ and on his work in our behalf and explained that Christ alone can bring the benefits of reconciliation and holiness. And then he throws us a zinger. He's just joyfully proclaimed, you were enemies of God, but Christ reconciled you to him and presented you and will continue to present you before God holy and blameless. He alone has done it and can do it, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. Now I look at this, I come to this section in this passage, and I want to say, wait a minute, what's going on? You've just told me about the majesty of Christ, that he alone has reconciled me, and he alone can do anything to bring me back to God and to make me holy. Only he can do that. I can't earn it on my own. And now you're telling me that it only comes if I continue in the faith? Why the catch? Well, most of you know that in the tradition of Christian history, there's an age-old question as to whether or not a believer, a Christian, can ever lose his salvation. And I believe the question, at least, is legitimate. For there are a number of passages in the New Testament that tell us that we are secure and chosen from the foundation of eternity to be with Christ and to know him. But there are others like this that seem to place some kind of condition of continuing faith on ultimate salvation. Now, the tendency over the last couple hundred years for Bible scholars is to choose what side you're on and then just take all of the verses that don't seem to fit your system and just interpret them in a way that is very different from the plain sense of the text. Well, I believe that a more healthy way is just to teach each text in light of its own context and let the chips fall where they may. So what does this mean? Well, Well, I hate to get technical with you, but I must for just a minute. In the original language in which the New Testament was written, this condition would be called a first-class conditional sentence. And what that means is that the writer of the sentence assumes that the condition of the sentence will be fulfilled when he writes it. In other words, Paul is saying to these people, all of these things are going to happen to you. All of this reconciliation has taken place, and Christ has made you holy if you continue in your faith, which I know you will. He assumes that they will just continue in their faith because it is a true faith. Nevertheless, we must not just blow off a word of caution like this so easily. What Paul is saying, I believe, is that to experience the benefits of Christ's supremacy requires a true and thus an enduring faith. The price of Christ's grace is too high for us to be able to receive its fullness simply by mental assent to Christ's deity, followed by a total lack of any change of life or any commitment to him with our daily lives. The great German pastor who died for preaching the true message of Christ in a very corrupt church in the Third Reich said this about grace. He said, "Cheap grace is the deadly enemy of our church. We are fighting today for costly grace. Cheap grace means grace sold on the market like cheap jack's wares. The sacraments, the forgiveness of sin, are thrown away at cut prices. Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance, communion without confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross. Costly grace is the gospel which must be sought again and again. Such grace is costly because it costs a man his life. It is grace because God did not reckon his son too dear a price to pay for our lives." And so I believe that Bonhoeffer would echo the sentiments of the Apostle Paul, who would say that what has been done for us in Jesus Christ cannot be earned. You cannot do one thing to earn or secure your salvation, your reconciliation with God. It is only accomplished by the supreme God-man and is received freely by believers. But true reception of this grace is accomplished by a living and enduring faith. And only by a true faith, a true commitment to Christ, can we really receive the benefits of full reconciliation and holiness. This has been a very, very theological passage. This is one of those passages where Bible scholars just like to tear it apart and get into every word and look at the tense and the position in the text and say, well, this could go this way and this could go this way, and exactly how do we do this and this and that? And they love this text. They just love to tear it apart, you know, theologically and grammatically. And it's a majestic text about the greatness and the supremacy of Christ. But what do you take with it today? What do you take with you from it that can be of significant practical importance for life? I'd just like to suggest two things. First, this text serves as a reminder of exactly who it is who has saved us and who has given his life for us. As the hymn writer has said, "Fairest Lord Jesus, ruler of all nature, O thou of God and man the Son, thee will I cherish, thee will I honor, thou my soul's glory, joy, and crown." Jesus Christ is King of Kings. He is Lord of Lords. He alone is worthy of glory and honor and praise. And so it is that this is the one, the greatest one, who has sacrificed his life for us. Always we should be reminded in our own lives of that reality. Second, we need to honestly ask ourselves if the objective supremacy of Christ is made real in our lives daily. if he's really supreme for you and for me on a daily basis. Maybe you're a Christian, but maybe you feel distant from God rather than reconciled. Maybe you feel less holy than you've ever felt before. And maybe there are some of you who really don't care right now. If you want to do something about that, maybe it's time to let Christ be supreme again. Maybe it's time to say, Lord, there's an area of my life where you've not been supreme, where I've been supreme. And I want to give it to you. And I want you to be supreme there again. Fact is that Christ is supreme whether we want him to be or not. He has risen from the dead. And he is Lord. Whether he is supreme in our lives on a daily basis or not, that's another story, isn't it? My little boy loves the story of Cinderella. And he particularly likes the scene where Cinderella gets to dance with the prince. And he likes to reenact that scene with me. The fact is that my little boy always wants to be Cinderella. So he puts something on that looks like a dress or holds it up to him and gets on a pair of his mother's shoes. And then he comes up to me and he says, Daddy, you be the prince. And then we dance together. Today, maybe you need to take a look at Christ. We all need to take a look at Christ, the Supreme One, and say to him, Lord, you be the Prince. You be Lord. You be supreme, not me. For when we make him supreme, like D.L. Moody, we will make him so attractive that no one will be able to resist him. He is Lord. He is Lord. He is risen from the dead, and he is Lord. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Let's sing that together as we close.